Let me offer up a little prayer. Holy Father, open our hearts now. Open our minds to receive the truth of this word. We indeed need to be warned. We need to be instructed. We need to be led in the way everlasting. We need, Father, to have rekindled within us the freshness and the newness of what it is to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and just to live for Him and walk with Him. Hear us now. Encourage us in His holy name. Amen. Hold your place there in Revelation 3. And let me ask you to just turn to 2 Timothy. Now, in 2 Timothy, we have Paul's swan song. This is, so far as we can tell, the last thing that he ever wrote. And he wrote it to a young man. We all know this guy, Timothy.
And Doug, we need to all be looking for our replacements.
Well,
just like he was with Timothy.
Yeah.
He knew this was the next man to run with the ball.
I don't know how you would fill Paul's shoes. I think my replacement will have a much easier time.
Yeah.
Yeah. But Timothy, and you kind of have to read between the lines here. It is pretty obvious to me, looking at what I'm going to read to you here, that Timothy was a young man having a lot of problems. That should not surprise any of us. We all have them, don't we? And all of us, every one of us, at some point or another, we know what it is to abound and to be abased. We know what it is to be up. We know what it is to be down. We know what it is to be enthusiastic. We know what it is to burn out. We know what it is to be built up and lifted up. We know what it is to be knocked down. Every one of us, if you're in this room and you are saved at all, you know the joy of salvation. One of the most interesting prayers of David back in the Psalms, and one of you will probably be able to tell me the exact reference here. I can't, but it is one of David's psalms after his little meeting with Bathsheba, I believe. And what he says is, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Not save me, but restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. I want you to listen to what Paul says to Timothy here. Now, Paul's in jail. He's not going to get out. Paul knows by now that his days are numbered. He says so in this letter. Here's what he says to Timothy. Let's just read some of this, beginning in chapter 1, and let's begin at verse 3. "I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day." Boy, that's a good one, isn't it? That's a good one. "Night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy." Now, this is an interesting thing to say. I don't know what Timothy's tears here signify. Do they signify his sadness that Paul is in prison? Maybe. That he will never see Paul again, in all probability? Maybe. It's interesting. Paul is praying about Timothy's tears so that he might be filled with joy. Now, he's obviously not praying that Timothy will keep crying. I think Paul is grieving with Timothy here and is probably suffering with him. But his prayer is, I think, if we look at the rest of this, which we're going to do, I think that Timothy will overcome this, that whatever it is that's troubling him and whatever it is that's got him down, he will overcome it. And that in this way, Paul will be filled with joy. He says here, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Unfeigned faith. Paul, one of the pieces of armor that he talks about to the Ephesians is the shield of faith, isn't it? Because those darts, those fiery arrows, are flying at us from the enemy at all times. And how do you quench them? With the shield of faith, unfeigned faith. Now, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You cannot have faith in a vacuum. Faith is not wishful thinking. It is not make-believe. It is standing on the Word of God and laying hold of His Word and saying, as it were, that is the truth, and I know it is the truth, and I'm going to hold on it, and I'm going to believe it, because it has to come to pass as God has said. Moving right along now. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Here is the first indication, clearly, that something was wrong with Timothy. Something was wrong. Stir it up. Yesterday, we were, a group of us, seated together around a table that had bread and wine on it, remembering the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a fireplace there. It had a fire burning in it. It was cold outside. It's worse today. But the fire had kind of burned down, and at some point one of the brothers got up and went over and stirred it up. And we all said, thank you, brother. We needed that. Think of this. A roaring fire that has been allowed to burn down. This is something I would just almost guarantee every one of us in here can relate to in one way or another. Here we've got a gift. And Paul presents this gift here that Timothy's got it. Paul laid his hands on Timothy. Paul's not here to lay his hands on me. But if you do not use your gift, you know what happens? Just like a fire, it goes down and down and down. And Paul doesn't say, well, I'm going to send old so-and-so over there to help you out. And Paul doesn't say, I'll ask the brethren to pray for you. What Paul says is, Timothy, it is your gift. It has burned down. Stir it up. You stir it up. Bring it back to flame again. Kindle the fire once again. Remember, that gift was given to you for a reason. And of course, every one of you in this room, if you are saved, you have a gift. It was given to you for a reason. You've heard me say it before. Here it comes again, and you'll probably hear me say it again. I don't need my gift. I've got my gift. My gift is utterly useless, in a sense, to me. You need my gift. You don't need your gift. I need your gift. I don't have your gift. Without your gift, you know, the body suffers. It has to be stirred up. And here we have Timothy. Now look at this one. The next verse. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Interesting. What was troubling Timothy here? Well, the actual word fear here is the word which means timidity. You're shrinking back from something. I don't know what was exactly troubling Timothy, but I know one thing. Whatever it was causing him to not be useful, particularly to the other believers. Now, Timothy here is in an interesting situation. Here is a man writing to him with whom Timothy traveled and worked for a long time. Timothy no doubt looked up to Paul. I don't see how you could, you know, feel any other way about that guy. And just to think, you know, all of the miles they traveled together and the things that Timothy had seen Paul do and heard Paul say, and now it's all over. It's all over. And there's no going back that way anymore. Paul is on his last, this is it. And Timothy must know it. And this is a distressing thing. Let's see what else Paul says to Timothy. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Oh, I love that one. I love that one. You mean to tell me God knew me before the world ever began? Absolutely. And you can put it in the bank.
Maybe it gets to Revelation 13.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, here is Timothy. I don't know what happened to Timothy, but this letter and the way Paul begins it here is a good indicator of troubles that Timothy was having, isn't it? The fear, the timidity, the lack of enthusiasm, perhaps, the burning down of the fiery flame. And here is Paul. And one thing here, look down at verse 13. Hold fast the form, or the pattern, really, those sound words. Think of that one, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Look down to verse 15. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are, and then he names them, Phygellus and Hermogenes. All they in Asia have turned away from me. Now, Paul doesn't say they've turned away from the Lord. He says they have turned away from me. I don't personally believe that these individuals that Paul is naming here and the ones to whom he is referring would have said, if you had asked them, have you denied the Lord? Are you no longer Christians? I believe they would have said, of course we haven't. Of course we're Christians. But they had forsaken and turned away from Paul. Now, let me tell you, this is serious business. We are looking at the letters to the seven churches. Letters from the one who has the seven spirits of God, the church. And we are specifically looking at Sardis, which is the dead church. The dead church. That letter, and we'll start looking at it here just pretty quick. That letter, in that letter, the Lord has nothing good to say to that church. It's the first church that he's had nothing good to say to. Now, he has some good things to say to individuals, or at least some warnings to individuals. But to the church itself, you are dead. When you were in here, I said, you know, we're looking at Thyatira. I said, historically, this speaks of the Roman church, the papacy, the ongoing, continuing sacrifice, the woman out of place, you know, I mean, the worshiping of Mary, the burning of candles, the prayers to the saints, all of that. I said, if you think I was tough on the Roman church, wait till we get to the Protestant church, because this is what Sardis is. Are you kidding me? Oh, no. No, Sardis, the dead church. The dead church. You have a name, says the Lord, that you're alive, but you are dead. Now, you think, all of you Protestants, let's talk about the Protestants a little bit, and then we'll talk about Sardis. Then let's see what we've got going on here. We all know you don't have to be particularly insightful or historically astute and, you know, sophisticated to know that about the 16th century, the Roman church had gone down about as far as it could go. It was bad. Things were bad, and they weren't getting much better. And the few who tried to redeem and change and renew and whatever, reform the church, Savonarola, you know, Jan Hus, and others of his ilk, you know, and their ilk. I mean, these guys paid for it with their lives. You know, William Tyndale was burned at the stake and then strangled. You know, John Wycliffe, they dug his bones up and burned them for having the temerity to put the word of God in someone's hands in his own language. Here we have what the church had come to by the 15th or 16th century. Now, let me talk to you a little bit about this guy, Martin Luther. I made some comments on the radio about Martin Luther that were somewhat less than complimentary. I had some critical things to say about him. I got a call from an irate listener. I get those now and then. Not as many as I deserve, probably, but I get them. And this lady did not like my criticisms of Luther. And she said, Luther's a great personal hero of mine. And I said, well, lady, that makes two of us. He's a great personal hero of mine, too. But that sure doesn't mean that he didn't have his problems. He did have. Now, Martin Luther was from a wealthy family, I'm pretty sure in what was then Saxony. There was no German nation at that time, just a bunch of little principalities and states where people spoke German, all kind of in Central Europe there. And I think he was a Saxon from Saxony, I believe. Is that right? Not an Anglo-Saxon, Carol. That was another bunch. His father had made a lot of money, I believe, in coal mining. He wanted his very precocious and intelligent and rather remarkable son to go to the university and to become a lawyer. Well, his son did go to the university, and of course at that time all of the universities were established by and attached to the churches, and all of this area was Catholic, the Roman Church. Not Catholic in the strict sense. There's never been a Catholic church. Well, there is, but I won't even go there. Don't worry about that. Forget it. Forget I even said that. But Luther did, in fact, go to the university. In those days, of course, if you couldn't speak Latin, you couldn't get into a university because all of the instruction was in Latin. And at the university, rather than go in and start studying law, he decided that he was going to take religious orders and become a monk. Luther's father, who was apparently a rather stubborn and bull-headed man,
good German,
for all of you Germans in here. My grandfather was German. Was your grandfather stubborn like mine?
My grandmother, yes.
Yeah, well, that's you too, huh? Or Germans, huh? Well, my relatives, really, most of mine are Irish, and they're a bunch of wastrels, so what difference does it make? I don't know. But here we have the clashing of wills, and Luther demonstrated something here that he is going to continue demonstrating throughout his life. If you think this guy's going to back down, you got another thing coming. Because he did take religious orders, and he became an Augustinian. And he was a very, very troubled man. And the reason that he was troubled was that he could never, never feel right with God. He could never feel right with God. He always, and of course the teaching of the church didn't help him much in this regard, because, you know, here were guys that were preaching and teaching falling from grace, and, you know, if you died with a mortal sin on you, you went to hell, and if you died with only venial sins, you went into purgatory, and you had to labor, and, you know, of course, anyone who has to sit and listen to me, you probably relieve yourself of 50,000 years of purgatory right there, but don't worry about it too much. But here was Luther. He spent enormous amounts of time in the confessional. He would go into the confessional. He would confess sins that, I mean, other people wouldn't even think of. He would walk out of that confessional having been absolved, you know, well, say, you know, 10 Our Fathers and 23 Hail Marys, and out he would go, and he would have an impure thought, turn around, walk right back in. And this was the life of Martin Luther. Brilliant man. Spoke Latin, spoke German, of course, Greek, Hebrew, he had them all. But he could never feel right and never feel forgiven. One of his brothers in the order there said, Martin, man, God's not angry with you. You're angry with God. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Luther was known, I mean, to be a very troubled man. All of the people in the monastery that he was in, they all knew this. He made a trip to Rome at some point. And when he got to Rome, he thought, you know, this was everything that he thought he could have imagined. I mean, here was the great church. St. Peter's was in the building right then at the time. I don't think they'd completed the dome yet, but, you know, and the Pope was there, and all the graves of the saints, and, you know, Peter's grave, and on and on. Man, he couldn't wait to get down there. And when he got there, he got the surprise of his life. What he found was utter and absolute corruption. One guy he heard saying the Mass said something, held up the bread and said, bread thou art and bread thou wilt remain. Something, I mean, he heard this. And he was astounded and astonished. Well, the story now, as I heard it, was that there was a tower in Rome, and supposedly, if you walked up this tower on your knees, saying a Hail Mary at every step, that when you got to the top, you would be utterly freed from sin. Well, you laugh, but Luther started up that tower on his knees. And according to the story, once again, as I've heard it, about halfway up, he heard, almost as it were, an audible voice in his ear saying, listen to this, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Luther never got to the top of the tower. He got up off his knees, walked back down, and went back to Germany. Now, at some point, Luther's boss, whoever that was, oh, we're doing wondrously well on time here. Luther's, the head honcho, the head of the monastery, had decided that he would put Luther to work teaching. You know, if they're depressed, keep them busy, put them to work. So here you have Luther, he put him to work teaching, and he was teaching at the university and teaching students, and he was teaching from the book of Romans. teaching from the book of Romans. Now, let me tell you something. If you know anyone who's not saved and you want to see them saved, get them into Romans. Here was this guy, and he was teaching it line by line, verse after verse, and he saw marvelous things in there, things that he had never seen before. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is being manifested, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that what? Believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which, what? Believeth in Jesus Christ. And Luther saw that, and it astounded him. And he said, where have I been? What have I been doing? And it began to change his whole life. And everything that he was teaching and everything that he believed or thought he believed. Well, about this time, how are we doing so far?
Good.
Little history. Do you like history, Michael?
I love it.
His degree's in history. That's why I said that. But it's not medieval history. So this is all coming as a revelation to him. About this time, there were all kinds of building projects going on down in Rome. The Dome of St. Peter, designed by Michelangelo, partially at least, was being built. And there were all kinds of building projects going on. You know, I don't know who all was down there, but there were a bunch of guys whose names I can't remember now. And money was being drained out of Western Europe and out of Western Christendom and pumped into Rome to finance all these building projects. Painting of the Sistine Chapel roof. This was also about the time of the rise of nationalism. People were beginning to think, I mean, we just think, well, we were Americans. Isn't that the way everyone thinks? Well, back in those days, they didn't so much. But people were beginning to think of themselves, you know, we're English, we're German, we're French, we're not Italian. And they were beginning to be rumblings of great bitterness toward this, the great mother down there, sucking all this money out of them. Well, one of the things that was being used, one of the methods they were using to raise money, was the sale of indulgences. You knew about that, didn't you, Beverly? Yeah. And most all of you knew about that. The sale of indulgences. And this was going on. Men were sent out from Rome under the authority of the Pope to sell indulgences. Now, an indulgence, of course, was really kind of a papal get-out-of-jail-free card for all of you Monopoly players. And, of course, but the jail that they were, that papal were getting out of was purgatory, which is not biblical, which is not scriptural, and which is non-existent. And even today, most of the Catholics I know don't even believe in purgatory.
What year did they come up with that idea?
Oh, I don't know.
It was one of those along the way.
One of those, back probably in the 7th century or something, you know.
Every 80 or 90 years, they'd get together and make up new stuff.
Well, but here it was. When you die, if you die in venial sins, you go into purgatory.
What's a venial sin?
As opposed to a mortal sin. Murder, fornication, those are mortal sins.
Okay.
You know, I think missing mass is a mortal sin.
Okay.
I think.
And a venial, what would a venial be? Lying?
Lying, cheating, stealing, talking tacky to your mother, knocking your wife out.
Not,
you know, things
taxes.
Like that. Yeah. Yeah, you okay now, Michael?
Yeah.
So you go into purgatory, and here you are, and as you work and labor and are tormented down there in purgatory, you're working off sins. And the more of the sins that you work off, finally, you know, you get out of purgatory and you go to heaven. Then you're in heaven. Except the Pope, having the keys to St. Peter, and whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The Pope had the authority, see, to say to anyone, you don't have to go to purgatory, neither do you. Does that make you happy? Well, here you are. He sent these indulgence salesmen out to sell for money indulgences, and you could buy these indulgences, and now I've got an indulgence from the Pope. I don't have to go to purgatory. Now, look, I'm not making fun of these guys. I think it's sad, and it, as I talk about it, it seems almost fanciful. You think to yourself, surely they didn't believe this. Well, yeah, they did. Yeah, they did.
You know, even today, because my husband died, we received a gift through the Catholic Church for him.
Uh-huh.
In this regard that you're talking about.
Well, there you are. Now, here you have it. One of the hotshot indulgence salesmen was a guy named Tetzel. You may have heard of him.
Yeah.
And Tetzel was a guy kind of like Professor Harold Hill. He was the Harold Hill of his day. If you don't know who Harold Hill was, you know who Harold Hill was, don't you, Eleanor? Yes. You got trouble friends right here in River City. Trouble with a capital T, and it rhymes with P, and that stands for pool. Now, I know all you folks are the right kind of parents. And this is what this Tetzel was. And he had a little jingle. And this is really true. This is history. A little jingle that he said when he was selling these things off his soapbox. And it rhymes in English, and it rhymes in German. And the little jingle says something like this. The moment a coin in the coffer rings, a soul flies out of purgatory and sings. Well, Tetzel was operating in the area that Martin Luther was teaching in. And some of the people in this area had bought some of these indulgences. And they took them to the governor in this area and said, we just bought these. Are they any good? The governor said, where'd you get them? Well, this guy Tetzel from Rome, he's out here, you know, the Pope's man, and we bought them from him. The governor looked at him and said, I don't know if they're any good or not. How would I know? I'm just an ignorant governor. Said, take them down to the university and show them to Dr. Luther down there and ask him if they're any good. So they took them down to Luther. And Luther took a look at them and pronounced them fraudulent.
Pronounced them what?
Fraudulent. And told his people, do not be buying these. They cannot get you out of anything. You're wasting your money. Now, here's the guy who wouldn't back down from his father when his father said, you will go to law school. Here is the guy who has now, without really realizing it, probably defied the Pope. The 95 theses, which were nailed on the church door at Wittenberg, were an invitation to debate the efficacy of indulgences. That's what they were. Luther thought, he just assumed that the Pope would take his side in it. Wrong. Wrong. The Pope told him to cease and desist. I don't know why Luther, what he was thinking, to think that the Pope would stick up for him in the deal. He did not. And of course, ultimately, you know what happened. They brought Luther before the council or the diet at Worms and demanded that he recant. Now, here once again, you have this man to say he was bullheaded might be an understatement. But you know when Galileo was dragged in before the council and said, you will recant your heretical notion that the earth is round and revolving around the sun. Galileo recanted and stayed alive. Luther said, I will have to be convicted by Scripture and my own conscience before I will recant. Not popes and councils, he said. They have contradicted themselves too often. You'll have to show me from Scripture. Otherwise, I cannot, I will not recant. And one of the most famous statements ever made, here I stand. Hier stehe ich. Ich kann nicht anders. Gott helfe mir. Amen. Here I stand. I can do nothing else. God help me. Amen. Luther thought he was done for. But he wasn't. And the reason was, among other things, this great nationalism that I was telling you about. These Germans had begun to think of themselves as German. And the Germans kind of rose up en masse and took him under their wings and said, you know, you're not doing anything to Luther. This is our guy. And Luther stayed alive. And he stayed alive, and the church split. And we get Protestantism rising up. And rising up on a foundation that you would think, man, what a wonderful heritage. Here were individuals who were talking for the first time in centuries something that is dear to the heart of every one of us in here who ever believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and got saved. Here were guys talking salvation by grace through faith.
Period.
By believing the gospel. Period. You know, here were guys, and you say, man. Well, no, I mean, yeah, it shook the church to its foundation. Because if a man can get saved, if a woman can get saved by saying, I heard the gospel and I believe it, and that's it, and what's the church? I mean, I don't need to buy any indulgences. I don't need to give them any money. I don't need to talk to a priest in order to get my sins forgiven. It changed everything.
And that's why they didn't want him to have that word.
That's a part of it.
He burned his bones because he had put it in their language.
Didn't he start Lutheranism at first?
Well, he didn't even think in terms of that.
He didn't know what it was.
No. He just was thinking of himself as a Christian and as a believer, and he knew that the church at Rome was wrong and teaching wrong on these things, and he was going to teach it right. And he wasn't the only one. There were others that were coming up about this time. Wycliffe's, William Tyndale's Bible, which had been translated into English by this time in Holland. You know, the sainted Thomas More ran him out of England.
Yeah.
And he had gone over to Holland where they hunted him down and murdered him. But his Bible, the Tyndale Bible, and if you want to see the Tyndale Bible, just look at the King James, because it's very close. The King James, you know, pretty well ripped off Tyndale. That Bible crossed the channel back into England, and it hit like a time bomb. It had an impact that you would not believe. People reading the Word of God for the first time. You know, barmaids and scullery maids and, you know, ditch diggers and plowboys reading this Word. And it hit like a time bomb. And everything was changing. Now, this is a long history lesson, and in fact, we haven't really looked much at the Scripture, have we?
And we're about out of time. But I love it.
But it's okay, because we're going to look at this Scripture. This is the beginning of the Protestant Church.
Hallelujah.
Yeah, the dead church. Isn't it interesting that from that beginning, we have what we have here now? That with that sort of a background and that kind of a foundation, Protestantism has become the dead church. And if you don't believe it, just go to Europe. Look at the empty churches over there, huh, Carol? The empty Episcopalian churches. And Presbyterian churches and Lutheran churches, the empty churches, the great state churches, deader than a hammer.
And look at all the universities.
They're even worse. They're even worse. We are going to have to stop it there, my friends. Come back next time for installment two. Yes, ma'am.
I wanted to tell you that I Googled that scripture, create me a clear heart, restore the joy of my salvation.
Oh, yes.
51:10-13.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah,
51. Psalm 51:10-13.
Yeah.
Let's pray. Father, we give thanks that we indeed have this book in our hands, that we can stir up the gift that is in us, that we can go forward in the sure, certain knowledge that our Lord is with us, that we, in spite of everything that's going on, do not have to be dead, but we can show forth life to a dead and a dying world. We, Father, can indeed leave this room with the gospel in hand to give out, knowing that this is how people are saved. Part us now with thy blessing. Give us journeying mercies onward. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.